We're in a new series starting today entitled Real Evangelism. One of the most important things that you and I could ever learn to do is to share our faith. However, that's a difficult thing for us to do sometimes. You know, as I stand behind this particular platform of a lectern this morning, it takes me back to my first pastorate. Let me just tell you about this pulpit, just the platform, not the crates. This goes back to my first pastorate. I have stood behind this particular pulpit for thousands and thousands of sermons. In fact, in my first pastorate in West Texas, I was greeted with a huge, big old pulpit. And I told the people there, I said, man, I just don't want to stand behind a big old pulpit. I'd like something small. And they said, okay. And so one of the guys in our church built this. And the pedestal that it was on matched the architecture as well as the color of the furniture there in that first church. This pulpit made it with me to my second pastorate in Gonzales, Texas, and for many years in Houston. This was the pulpit that I used. I took it to Colorado with me when I planted churches in Colorado, and that's where it met its demise after being hauled in and out of trailers. It destroyed the platform, and then this has been in storage for 17 years, and this is the first Sunday it has come back on a preaching platform. It is from this pulpit that I've done a lot of fishing. And it's interesting that the acrostic, if you will, this image is that of a fish, and you're wondering why. Well, I'll tell you why. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, which is an acrostic for Jesus Christ, God, the Son of Savior. He is very God of very God and very man of very man. The fish, the sign of the fish, it was used in the very first century, especially when Christians were being persecuted, when one would walk up on the shore or maybe in a conversation in town and it would be a dirt floor or road they would be walking on, one would make the half sign of a fish. And the other, if they were a believer, would complete the other half sign of the fish, and you would know that you were talking to a believer who had experienced ichthus, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. And so therefore, it's important that we launch a brand new series with a focus upon fishing. You see, a lot of us, here's our problem. We don't share the faith very much. In fact, over the last 20 years, there's been a declining emphasis in churches all across this country to share the faith. We've been more focused upon what it means to walk with Christ, what Christianity can do for you, and we have moved away from being serious fishermen. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Allow me to read to you a great passage. There in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the Bible says this: as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Another translation said, become fishers of men. It's the word for men, fishers of men. Most commentators believe that 7 of the 12 disciples had some serious fishing links. We know two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John, were professional fishermen. They first met Jesus there outside Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, this place where he called them to follow him is where you still can walk and where you still can wade out into the water and where nets are still being cast to catch fish. The exact same place. And it's very interesting that Jesus called these people who would follow him as he began his earthly ministry to do what they had been doing, but do what they had been doing for spiritual reasons. I would tell you that a lot of us, we don't fish like we used to fish. Many of us don't even fish at all. And the reason we don't share our faith is simply, well, I would suggest a couple of reasons. Number one, the first issue could be described as information. A lot of us don't talk about Christ and knowing him because we feel like we don't know enough in order to share Christ with someone else, and we don't want to lead them wrong, or they may ask a question of us that we don't know the answer, which would be rarely the case, especially if you're talking to someone who doesn't know Christ. For them to ask you a question that you haven't basically heard, it's probably really not possible. Number two, a lot of us, we don't share our faith because of life. The deal is that we look at our life and we say, you know, I'm not a real good Christian myself, and why should I tell somebody about meeting Christ when I'm not really walking with him myself? And we allow that self-condemnation to keep us from opening our mouths because we feel guilty and shame because we're not walking with him and we're out of fellowship in a particular area in our lives. And we don't want the light put on us. And for sure, we just rather blend in with the crowd rather than point somebody to Jesus. And that leads us to perception. A lot of us don't fish, don't tell people about Christ because we're worried that people may think we're just being too religious, or that somehow or another we may be perceived as being hypocritical or condescending or better than they are, and when in reality we don't want to have that kind of perception, do we? When in reality the deal is most of us are more concerned about what other people think about us rather than what God thinks about us and what he's called us to do. But I really believe all of those are just excuses. I think the real reason many of us don't fish and share our faith, we don't tell people about Christ, is one word: passion. Passion. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This message, which I will not complete today, at least so far I haven't had too much luck at completing it in the very first two services, and so I don't think we're going to go too far today. I have a simple message, but it's all about Ephesians chapter 2, which gives us the reason and the passion to share Christ with other people. In fact, if there's not a passion to share Christ, you're not going to share him. Well, the moment I gave my life to Christ, I wanted my family members to know Jesus. I wanted to make sure my sisters knew Christ. I wanted to make sure my friends knew Christ. I didn't worry about not having all the information. I knew more than they did, and I had an experience of turning my life to Christ completely over to him and him forgiving me, and I knew what that was all about, and I wanted people to have that very same sense of peace in their heart and peace in their life, knowing that they would know Christ. And so Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the passion that we need. And unless we stay connected to these two things that are in Ephesians chapter 2, we probably won't share our faith. And here's your two points, of which I'm only going to talk to you about one of them. Here it is. We will begin sharing our faith, we will begin to fish, when we live remembering what it means to be lost, and number two, what it actually means to be saved. And let me stop for a second before I talk to you about and read Ephesians 2 for you. Because there are a lot of people here today, and we all come from all kinds of backgrounds. There's some watching online. And just because I may use a phrase that our church understands, or that is used in Christian circles, I can't take for granted that you know. First, the word lost. What is lost about? It means to be blind. Excuse me, it means to not be able to see. It means not to know where you are. It means to be without a clue. I'll tell you what it really means. It means to be separate from God, and we're going to talk about that. That's what it means to be lost. It means not to be a Christian. It means not to be born again. You see, that phrase, born again, redeemed, saved, Christian, child of God, all refers to this other word, saved. Saved. If someone's saved, they're born again. If they're born again, they're redeemed. They've been reconciled to God. They are a child of God. They are a Christian. That's what the word saved means. And that is very, very important. Not everybody understands that. And I wanted to kind of lay that out. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 that I'm going to read to you is going to describe what it means to be lost, that you must never forget, and what it means to be saved, which you must never forget. You maintain fellowship with these two memories and realities, you'll start fishing again. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and what you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, this passage is full of all kinds of wonderful phrases and word pictures. And it's important that we take the time today to at least examine remembering what it's like to be lost. Now, you who know Christ, who are here, I pray that it will call forth what you used to be. But as a believer now, you must never get over where you've come from, for it will help you have the passion to share Christ with other people who are in that state of being lost. So what does it mean to be lost? Let me give you 14 things. Here they are. Number one, it means that as the scripture says, that you are dead in sins. In verse 1, it's the Greek phrase ontos nukros. It describes someone who walked around in days past being dead on the inside because of sin. Now, I'm going to use a phrase that you know about that's really popular today, zombies. That's a good picture of what this is all about. It's somebody who's walking around, but they're dead. There's no blood flowing. They have another purpose indeed, but they're dead. There's no oxygen flowing. There's no pain. They feel no pain, but they're walking around. That's the picture here. Someone who is without Christ, they're a walking dead person. They're dead in their sins. And you know what? You need to expect dead people who are dead in their sins to act like dead people. They have no remorse nor problem with sin. Sin is as normal and as easy to excuse as everything because they feel nothing. They're not alive in Christ. That conscience could be shaped morally by the culture, but our culture is not doing too much to shape much of a conscience today. Would you agree? But here's the problem. They're dead on the inside, and they don't feel the same thing that you feel. They are dead in their sins, and they see things different. They respond to things differently, and they are not alive to the things of God. They are insensitive to the spirit world. Now, they may be enamored with the occult or with ghost adventures, but they have no idea of the reality of the things of God other than the aspect of what they see, but there's no sensitivity to the things of God because they're dead in their sins. They act like that, smell like that, feel like that, talk like that. And the problem is that there are a lot of believers who feel like they ought to be walking like zombies rather than being the children of God today. God wants you to be like He's made you to be because you need to remember where you came from. Before you gave your life to Christ, before you turned from your sin, you were dead in your sins and you were insensitive to the things of God. Number two, you walk like the world. There, verse 2 talks about that. In fact, the Greek phrase is that you were walking around to the things and to the tune and of the culture of the present world. In other words, you were in line with where the world was going, and you were lining yourself up with the themes of this world, regardless of what those present themes were, whether it was success, whether it was money, whether it was attention, whether it was fame or influence or any kind of power, and you were walking around feeling like that would help you be alive, but you found out that it still didn't. It kept you busy, but because you were dead, you in your sins, you knew something was missing, but you didn't even know what it was. You didn't even know what questions to ask because you were consumed by this world. Three, subject to Satan. Though his name is not mentioned, he is referred to as the ruler of the realm of the air. Now, the word for air here is a descriptive word of a lower and denser atmosphere. And he is described here as the ruler of demonic forces and influencer of the agencies of evil. And those who don't know Christ are subject to him and his influence that he is exhibiting in this culture. You think our culture is satanically influenced? All you got to do is look at the fruit of what we're experiencing, and you will say yes. And that is a spiritual reality. And people who don't know Christ, they are subject to the influence of the evil one himself in this culture and present age. Number four, children of disobedience. In verse 2, he describes this as sons of disobedience. This is no motorcycle gang, but it's description of a lifestyle that says, I live to do my thing, even if it's against God. And that's a description of what it means to be lost, a son of disobedience. In other words, it's in your DNA to be disobedient. It's in your heartbeat to be disobedient. It's in your very nature to be against the things of God. Let it not surprise you when the culture of our country rises up against believers and the values of the Word of God. When they're shocked when Jesus' name is mentioned on television or in any kind of public arena and they're caught back, don't be surprised, because our whole culture are children of disobedience. And they don't want the things of God. They don't want the name of God. They don't want the name of Jesus, because it calls into attention all the spiritual realms of authority. Also, the Bible says children of wrath. Verse 3 says someone who's lost, who doesn't know Christ, they are under the wrath of God. You don't hear much preaching about the wrath of God today, do you? You know why? It's just not in. The problem is that it may not be in, but it is reality. And anyone who does not know Christ, they're under the wrath of God. They deserve the judgment of God. You know what the wrath of God is about? It happens when the love of God has been spurned and resisted. And the wrath of God sends someone to hell because they have walked through the blood of Christ with disrespect and disdain. And the wrath of God follows because the love of God has not been responded to. And the Bible tells us that those who don't know Christ, they are under the wrath of God. The Bible says that they are condemned already. They're the walking dead. They are already under a sentence of death. And they stand already condemned. And that was the truth of you before you gave your life to Christ. Did you know that? And your family, your friends, people you really care about and you know who don't know Christ, they may be pleasant people. They may be lovely friends. They may be reliable neighbors. But if they don't know Christ, they are under the wrath of God. And you're just watching them being under the wrath of God, and you're not doing anything about it except watching. And God will hold you responsible. You need to hear that. There's another phrase here, lived in the lust of flesh and mind, in verse 3. In the Greek phrase, it's the description of someone who's heaving and panting. And the switch of living in that lustful heaving and panting for the waves of the world is a description of their lifestyle. They long for the appetites of the flesh, whether it is with the appetites to be a success or the appetites to have one sexual conquest after another, thinking that somehow or another, I'll feel good about myself. And after one conquest and one experience, one success after another, they're still empty on the inside, but they still keep going because they're living with the lust of the flesh. And it is part of the rhythm of who they are in the fallen nature of sin in which they are in presently. And that's why, as a believer, God wants you to live differently. He's called you to live differently. He's called you to purity and holiness, because he wants his children to be different than everybody else that's got to please the flesh. Number 7, the scripture says that someone who's lost is an alien from the kingdom. In verse 2, or 12 and 19, you see a description of someone who is alienated from the commonwealth, the political, the spiritual, the kingdom of God. There's no citizenship. In this present political climate, one of the agenda items happens to be alien rights. They're talking about building a huge wall that they want Mexico to pay for on the border between Texas and California to keep people coming to live here in this country who have no citizenship here, have no rights here, and still expecting to benefit from the benefits here. When someone is lost and doesn't know Christ, they are an alien, and they think that they should have the rights of those who are citizens, but they don't. They don't have a membership. They don't have a citizenship in the kingdom of God, and therefore they cannot lean upon the rights and the benefits of being a child of God, because they're not. They may live around you, they may work around you, but they don't have citizenship in the kingdom of God. And they're an alien from the kingdom. Number eight, they're without Christ in the world. That phrase, in the world, goes with the next three descriptions, without Christ. Someone who's lost is without Christ. Doesn't mean they don't have not heard of his name or believe that he was a historical character and believe good things about him, has no problem with him, but they don't know him. They're without Christ. And if someone is without Christ, they are lost. They're lost. The Bible also says they're without God. They're without God. This word, aphioi, is the word that is only used only here in the New Testament. It is the description of someone who is against God. It's where we get the word atheist, atheos. This is a word that says not only are they without God, but there is hostility to God. And I want you to know that someone who is lost is at war with God, and they're choosing to be at war with God, and they're against God. Maybe not the God of their creation, but the God of the universe and of heaven and earth, the real God, the one and only God, they're at war with. And that's why there's so much anger and animosity and resistance and condescending attitudes toward believers, because they can't hit God, but they can sure try to make you miserable if you represent him. You know why? Because they're at hostility with God. The media today is at hostile odds against God. Wouldn't you say so? Our government is positioning itself left and right, and we've been doing that since the 60s to try to take God out. You don't find any movement of saying, take Buddha out, take any of the Hindu gods out. You don't even find, take Muhammad out. But you find people saying, take Jesus out. Don't dare mention his name. Don't dare have a nativity scene around the courthouse. Don't dare talk about him publicly. Don't have clubs in your school. Don't do that. You know why? Because the Bible says they're without God, and there is a hostility toward God and the things that represent the Lord and individuals who know him. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So don't think you're going to make peace with this world that is against God. Atheoi. And here's the deal. Before you met Christ, you were just like that. You were in that crowd. You were one of them. And hopefully, you're not one of those people anymore. There's another description, and it's a sad one, without hope. Hope is one of the most powerful things. In verse 12, you're without hope in this world. If someone is lost, you're without hope. There's no future. There's no possibility. There's no suggestion. Emptiness. And let me tell you something. The people today who don't know Christ, the Bible says they positionally are without hope. Now you understand why they are so rabid to try to do something new that will make them feel alive. Because they're without hope. And they're hoping that maybe that new relationship or that new job or that new thing that they bought or that new accomplishment will fill the void and make them feel good about themselves. And maybe that's why they grab hold of people who only say positive things to them. You know, this is the reason why the embracing of the positive thinking movement is so powerful. You know why? is because people are without hope, and they want to have somebody tell them a lie that they do have hope, and they are something, and they are somebody. That's why people buy into that kind of junk. And here's the deal. They're still without hope. Even though they've heard messages of hope, it doesn't stick because they are positionally without hope. And you can tell somebody, you have hope, but unless they feel it on the inside, there's no hope. And that's what happens to you when you're lost. You can't get hope to stick. It doesn't stick without Christ. You understand that? That's why people are miserable today. They may not act miserable, they may not tell you they're miserable, but you can see by their actions and the fruit of their lives, they're trying to find something and they're trying to find hope, and it's elusive like sand through their fingers. And that's what happened, and that's what was true of you before you met Christ. Did you know that? And the Bible says they are strangers to the covenant and promises. Verse 12. In other words, there's not one promise in the Scripture they can claim except one that leads to salvation. Like Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They can claim that promise, but all those other promises of God's blessing upon their life, it's not for them. God's future and hope for them, not for them. They don't have the ability to claim and hold the promises and covenants of God because they're lost. Number 12, they're far off from God. Verse 13, it's the Greek word makron, far off from God. Though they may talk about him, it's really from a distance. You hear somebody talk about, well, I talked to the man upstairs. That's the description and the word someone uses who is far off from God. He is upstairs, and he's just a man who may or may not help them. For a believer, it's just the opposite. You understand how desperate it is to be lost? And then the Bible says in verse 14, enmity. You're at the state of being an enemy of God. There is a wall. There is a fence. There is a resistance. Quite frankly, you're a spiritual terrorist. There are a lot of people today who are spiritual terrorists, and they're living among us. In fact, there are more spiritual terrorists who are with us in this country than those who know Christ. You know that less than 7% of the world's population even claims Christianity as their own? I believe that even half of those don't even know Christ. And the Bible describes a person at being at odds. And though they may be around us and with us, they're at war with God, and they're at enmity, and there's something on the inside of them that makes them resistant to the things of God, and it's called the sin nature. One last word, and I'll close this positive, positive sermon. Verse 14 says this about them, about people who are lost. They're separated from other persons. Even if they're in a crowd, they're separated from other persons. You see, the only hope you and I have for any relationship that we have to last is Jesus. He's the glue that keeps people together. Otherwise, all you have is your goodwill and your discipline and your physical and emotional commitment to try to see it through. Jesus, he is the only one that can glue you together with someone else. He's the one that gives you fellowship. That's why, believers, God doesn't want you to marry someone who's not a full-blown follower of Jesus, because they can't stick. Jesus is the one to give you the stickability. He's the one that pulls it together to make you feel in real oneness. Otherwise, it's just sexual union and emotional overlapping that ebbs and flow based upon your biorhythms. Jesus is the one who puts people together. And guess what? He can not only put together a marriage that has been totally destroyed, but he can put together people from all kinds of places because they serve and in love with him. Let's face it. This church is made up of all kinds of people. Wouldn't you agree? If not, just look around. We got people from different countries, different races, different economic places in their life, different life experiences. Some don't speak English. Some speak Cajun. Some speak different things. Some speak with Southern accents. Others speak like they're from the East Coast. Some from California, dude. And so how can people that who come from all kinds of backgrounds be together with one purpose and one desire? It's not because we're of the same political party, because we're not. We got Republicans, but we probably have more independents and got a handful of Democrats and people who wouldn't identify with any of that. How can people from various backgrounds stick together? And how can two people who are husband and wife really stick together and feel like they're on the same page? Jesus. He's the only one that can make sense of your life and pull things together and keep you together and keep you pointed in the right direction. Only Jesus can. And without him, you're hopeless, you're lost. Now, I've shared all of that with you because it's in the Word, but also it's important for you to realize that's how it is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for every individual who has chosen to live their life separate from God in Christ. You remember how it was to be lost? That's why I tell you, you can't get saved until you realize how bad it was, until you identify with those things and realize that you were broken, messed up, in rebellion, resistance, without a hope, without a clue, and headed to hell in a handbasket. Until you come to that place, you won't look for salvation in Christ Jesus. Until you realize there is no hope for you except in Christ, you won't reach out to him. And guess what? You know what the Bible says? He's the one that gives you the ability to reach out and look up. That ability to even have faith in him comes from him in the first place. And it's all about your want to. I pray that your eyes will be freshly opened again and that you'd realize that you have family members who are headed to hell right now, and all of those words of description describes them, because at one time it described you. And that's why God has sent you and he sent me to tell people the truth about how to know Christ and how to live forever and to live with great confidence and peace right now, regardless of what happens. And until you get passionate again, remembering what it was like to be lost without Christ, you'll never fish. And God wants us to be fishers of men. Why don't you bow your heads? Regardless of what's happening in your life right now, I'm just going to ask you a question. Are you lost? You go, I don't know. Yeah, you'll know. If you're lost, you know it in your knower that you're lost. And you're desperate and you're needy of Jesus. And if there's never come a moment in your life where you have turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, I pray that this would be the moment and you'd make this your prayer. Oh, God, thank you for not giving up on me. Just pray that to him. Lord, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross, shed his blood to cover my sin, and come alive again from the grave to be victorious. Jesus, would you take charge of my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you cleanse me of my unrighteousness? Would you change me from the inside out right now? With all of my heart, as best as I can, I surrender all of me to all of you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me right now. Maybe you can remember praying that prayer. Maybe your prayer just needs to be, oh God, help me not forget from whence I've come. Help me never get over what you saved me from. Help me care about people who you put across my path, who you've given me wonderful relationships with, who don't know you. Give me the boldness to fish and point them to Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.